יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing on Tuesday night. My name is Jeff Greider. I'm the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's topic, it's a big one, it's an important one, and we're going to be looking at a whole lot of scripture. Tonight's topic is rightly dividing the transitional books of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And we are going to be looking at Paul's command to Christians in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, study, we're going to be doing a lot of that tonight, study to show thyself approved unto God. You want God's approval, study his word. Rightly dividing the word of truth, that's what we're going to do. We're going to put everything in its proper place. The Bible was written with divisions, and we live in a day and age where everybody wants to be unified, but God says divide. God says separate. Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work. Look at the word separate in the Bible, and God is a big believer in separation. So tonight we're going to be rightly dividing at three of the most pivotal points in the entire Bible. That's the book of Matthew, which is the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts, which is the transition from the kingdom age to the church age, and we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews, which is the transition time of Jacob's trouble leading into the second coming. So that's a lot. And we're going to do a little bit of music tonight, but a lot of Bible study. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on tonight's program, and let's get started right away. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for these that you've gathered here, that you've assembled here. And Lord, open up your word to us in a new and mighty way. Wash us clean of our sins and just draw us closer to you, God. And we ask you, Lord, we believe every bit of your word, even the parts that we don't understand, especially the parts that we don't understand. We ask you to give fresh light, Lord, and fresh insight on your word to us tonight. Take me out of the way, Lord, and speak and teach and preach through me, and bless the hearers, Lord, and this show, Lord. There'll be a couple of hundred listening tonight, but then a couple of thousand listening during the week, and we just pray for every one of those people, Lord, that your word will fall on good ground, and that the seeds planted here tonight will have a harvest, and would just give you all the honor and all the glory, God, in Jesus' name, amen. So, those of you who were here on Sunday night, you recall that we were having massive technical problems with Blog Talk Radio. Even tonight, it took me three or four times even to be able to call into the dashboard. And so I am meeting with some people on Thursday, and we are going to begin to start the process. And I've talked about this for a long time, but we're going to start the process. And as you guys know, we've been doing a fundraiser for about a year now. And one of the things that we've been fundraising for is to be able to do our own radio show on our own web. We don't want to be dependent on outside software that crashes with no support system. Like when the software was crashing on Sunday night, there wasn't even any live support people at Blog Talk Radio to even address the problem. So part of what we've been raising money for, and the fundraiser has been going very, very well. And thanks to you, last month we got all new hardware. We got all new server software. We got new security systems. And we're also going to be building our own NTEB radio station through our website so that we will cover all the broadcasting. It's going to have a chat room. All the shows will be archived. And it's going to be a small but state-of-the-art facility. And we will bring in-house what we are dependent on outside resources for now. So that is one of the main things that the fundraiser has been working towards. So thank you very, very much for contributing to that. And please pray that it goes well on Thursday when I meet with the developers to begin the process of planning our new radio station on our website. It takes an intense amount of resources to do your own live streaming audio. Never mind video, but to do your own live streaming audio, you have to have some very fast servers and you have to have a lot of disk space, but we have all that now. And so just pray the Lord will give me wisdom to know what to do and how to do it. So I think that we can all agree that God has been good to each and every one of us. He's better to us than we deserve. The only thing that you and I deserve is a burning, fiery hell. But in God's mercy, he saved us. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us and became a propitiation for our sins. So I want to start off tonight by just acknowledging the goodness of God and thanking him for his mercy and blessings.
Of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears. But I felt his arms around me as I faced my greatest fears. You see, I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt. As his grace rolled down upon me, undeserved, for God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good. For God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is. But the best way that I can say it is this. God's been good in my life. I feel so blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all,
God has been good. He is good. He is not only a great God, He's not only awesome, but you know what? God is a good God. The Bible says, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God does right all day, every day. He never does wrong. He always does right, and He always does the right things for us. So I just wanted to start the program on that note, and to really get our hearts and our minds in tune to what we're going to be talking about tonight, if you're just tuning in. Tonight's topic is Rightly Dividing, the Transitional Books of the Bible. We're going to be looking at Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And even if you already know a fair amount about rightly dividing the Bible, I am fairly confident that you're going to hear some things tonight that at the very least will make you think and make you want to dig a little deeper and study a little bit more. Rightly dividing the Bible is one, next to telling people how to get saved, showing people how to rightly divide the Bible and how that whole system that God put in there, how it works, that has become over the years my absolute favorite thing to do. Because when you know how to rightly divide the Bible, that it takes away the contradictions, it takes away the problem sections, and it makes everything make sense. Because without rightly dividing the Bible will appear to be filled with contradictions. Now, there are not any contradictions in your King James Bible. I can guarantee you that. But if you are not rightly dividing the Bible, and if you are not reading it dispensationally, and we'll talk about that tonight too, there will be sections that will appear to be a contradiction. For example, when you read in Ephesians chapter 1, and you read in Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, and you read in Philippians 4, and Titus 2, and 2 Timothy 4, and 1 Corinthians 15, all these places that talk about the beautiful, eternal, secure relationship that saved people have with God, and then you get to the book of Matthew, you get to the book of Hebrews, you get to the book of James, you get to places that appear to say that if you sin after you get saved, you're in danger of losing your salvation. And yet, that is in complete contradiction with the passages that Paul talks about, eternal security, and that is what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be looking at the transitional books of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. All right, one more song, and we're going to get started a little bit early tonight because I'm just all I'm studied up and I'm prayed up and I am ready to go. So one more little piece and we're going to get right into it. Rightly dividing the transitional books of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Stay with us. By the blood of the crucified one, right before tonight's broadcast, I did a story. I was looking for new stories to write on, as I always am. And the title of this story is The Repelling and Repugnant Drag Queen Story Hour Brings Confusion and Perversion to Children All Across America. There is a thing that has started in the last year with the LGBTQ, and drag queens are going around to public libraries and public schools and all sorts of public places where children normally go to hear story hour. And these are drag queens that are dressing up in full drag and telling stories to little children, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, about the LGBT lifestyle, about switching genders and gender fluidity and all sorts of stuff like that. And so why do I mention something like that before the start of our Bible study? Because we are living in a rapidly darkening world. And I know that that is said a lot, but believe me when I tell you, in my job as writer and editor at NowTheEndBegins.com, I see this stuff all day, every day. And trust me when I tell you, it is increasing, it is getting deeper, it is getting worse, and it is really, really getting bad. So there is no doubt in my mind that the church will be pulled out in the rapture before the time of Jacob's trouble, but the idea that we will not be touched by the end times evil that is coming in the time after we leave, I think that we're going to get a little bit of peace. We're going to get a little piece of it before we're taken out in the rapture. It doesn't change the timing at all. Things are going to get so bad that we are even now starting to see what life will be like on the earth in the time of Jacob's trouble. We're starting to see those things right now. I have been pre-tribulation rapture in my theology for about 25 years now. Nothing is going to change that. But it is obvious that the Lord is allowing us to get a little bit of a taste of what's coming. So when we do these Bible study programs, and I know that you guys take this very, very seriously. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. But we really have to appreciate this open door that we still have to gather and to have Bible study and to even to own a Bible and to be able to talk about it and to share our faith with people and tell lost sinners about Jesus. And you know, we really have to appreciate the open door that we still have to do these things and really make every minute count for the Lord. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's just jump right into tonight's Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness. Open up your word to us in a new and fresh way. And Lord, our sister Juanita is she's still recuperating. She's not feeling 100% herself. And we just lift her up before you, that you touch her, Lord, and give her a healing. And Lord, we just thank you that you've gathered us one more time, God, to study your word. And we're grateful for every time that you do it. And we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So open up your King James Bibles, if you would. Tonight's topic is rightly dividing the transitional Bible books of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi, chapter 4. If we are going to understand about the transitional books of the Bible, then we need to know what they are transitioning from as well as what they are transitioning to. First book that we're going to be looking at tonight is the book of Matthew. It is the very first book of the New Testament. Matthew gives us the lineage of Jesus Christ. It talks about the coming kingdom. It talks about the coming king. And Matthew was the very first book to be written after the 400-year period of silence. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, God stopped all communications for 400 years. As far as we know, nothing was prophesied, nothing was talked about, nothing was done. And God was silent for 400 years. Now, it's interesting that 400 is 40 times 10. 40 is the number of testing, and 10 is the number of the Gentiles. So it's really interesting that God lets himself be silent to his chosen people, the Jews, for a period of 40 times 10 years. And then when he speaks in what we call the New Testament. So, thing you have to keep in mind if you're rightly dividing the Bible, all right? Paul talks about divisions. Paul talks about divisions in the Bible. Well, the main division that you have in the Bible is from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So that's one division right there. And then within the New Testament, we have multiple divisions as we do in the Old Testament. And so we're going to touch on a few of them tonight. Malachi chapter 4, and we're just going to read the first six verses of Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, in your King James Bible, this is the last book of the Old Testament. And in this book, in the book of Malachi, we are seeing, starting in verse 1, Malachi says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." Malachi is looking all the way forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Malachi is talking about. And if you look in verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of Moses." And then in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord." Now, we see Moses and we see Elijah. What is Malachi talking about? He's ending the Old Testament as found in the King James Bible, talking about Moses and Elijah and the great day of the Lord. Well, when we do a little bit of digging, we find that the prophet Malachi is talking about the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. And in Revelation chapter 11, we read this in verses 15 through 17. Revelation 11, 15 through 17. And if talking about the two witnesses, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." That is Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. And that's exactly what Malachi is talking about. Now, as soon as you say that the two witnesses are Malachi, that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, you get all sorts of hobby horses and private theories, and people want to throw in Enoch, and people want to throw in a whole bunch of other people, but we can rest assured that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are indeed Moses and Elijah. Now, in the verses that I just read to you from Revelation 11, it tells you the powers that the two witnesses have. They have the reign, right? It says right there in verse 16. I think Jeanette just posted. Or did I get the wrong verses? Wait a second here. Revelation chapter 11. Hold on a second. Maybe I put it wrong in my article. That's possible. Revelation 11, 5th through... Oh, no, I had it wrong. Wow. Okay. So, where is it that it talks about that? Revelation 11, 5 through 7. Not... All right. So, operator error, and Jeanette is keeping up with me, even though that I told her to do the wrong thing. Thank you very, very much. So, in Revelation 11, 4 through 6, and I will correct that in my article, it says that they have the power to stop the rain. Okay? Where do we read about a prophet of God being able to stop the rain? In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, we read this, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years according to my word." That's 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Elijah has the power to stop the rain. Remember that song from the 70s, Who'll Stop the Rain? Well, the Bible tells us who will stop the rain. It's Elijah, and we read about that in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Revelation 11 says that the two witnesses can call down fire to consume their enemies. We find this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 12. "And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And what happened? And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. 2 Kings 1, verse Revelation 11 tells us about turning water into blood. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, we read that Moses was able to turn water into blood. In Exodus 7, verse 20. "And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." That is Exodus chapter 7, verse 20. So far we've covered the rain being stopped. Elijah did that in 1 Kings. Fire coming down from heaven to consume his enemies. Elijah did that in 2 Kings. Moses turns the water into blood. He did that in Exodus 7, verse 20. And in Exodus chapter 8, verse 5, we read this. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thy hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." That's Exodus chapter 8, verse 5. So, I think we have established, without any trace of a doubt, that the two witnesses mentioned in Malachi chapter 4 are none other than Moses and Elijah. And it's interesting that King James Bible, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, which is telling you about the time of Jacob's trouble leading in to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Malachi chapter 4 is talking about. But, and here's where it gets interesting, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we're going to look at verses 21 through 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 21 through 23, where we read this. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, you might be wondering, why did we suddenly switch to 2 Chronicles chapter 36? Well, I'll tell you why. Because if you are a Jewish person, let's say that you're Jewish right now, and you go to the temple every Sabbath day, and you have your Hebrew Bible. Your Hebrew Bible will not contain one single book of the New Testament, and it will have all 39 books of the Old Testament, but it will not be in the same order that they are in your King James Bible. In your King James Bible, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. But if you're Jewish and you have a Hebrew Bible with no New Testament, your Bible ends with 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, what's so interesting about that? What's interesting about that is that if you're Jewish, your Bible ends with God calling you to go back to Israel and to rebuild what was torn down and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's what the last two verses of the Hebrew Bible is a call to Jewish people, turn to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem. The last chapter of the Christian Bible, for lack of a better term, of the King James Bible. The last book of the King James Bible is a warning that the time of Jacob's trouble is coming, and it's coming for the Jewish people. Now, when we say rightly dividing, this is why it is so important to rightly divide. Because when you do that, now, here is where it gets really interesting, all right? When I do my regular devotional reading, I'll go out in my patio, and before it gets too hot and too humid, I'll go out there early in the morning with a cup of coffee, and I'll open up my King James Bible. And the other day, I was reading in Psalms, and I was reading in 2 Kings, and I was reading in Zechariah. And do you know what the really fascinating thing is? Is that in terms of rightly dividing, once you can see where the divisions are everywhere, for example, turn to just randomly thinking here. Turn to Psalms 22. Psalm 22. And what do we have here? David is talking, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. David's talking about his fathers. He's talking about the Jewish people. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But, right, David's talking about himself. He's talking about the Jewish people. And then in verse 6, suddenly it's talking about Jesus on the cross. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he that trusted on the Lord that would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Well, now he's talking about Jesus on the cross. When you know how to rightly divide the Bible, the divisions are everywhere. You will constantly, when you read the Old Testament, you will constantly see references to the second coming. Time that when the Old Testament was written was thousands of years yet future. And in our day, the second coming is still yet future. We have to have the rapture of the church. We have to have the time of Jacob's trouble. We have to have the temple rebuilt. We have to have the battle of Armageddon. And then the second coming can happen. But yet, when you read in the Old Testament, a time that is still future in our day is sprinkled all over the place. So, I don't want to spend too much time on 2 Chronicles and Malachi chapter 4, but suffice to say that the books of the Bible are in a different order, but they are in the order that God wants them to be in. Because Jewish people living in 2018 who are not born again do not acknowledge the New Testament. God has left a path for them in their own Bible, even though it's different from the King James Bible. That's why the last two verses of the Hebrew Bible and the last two verses of the Old Testament of the King James Bible, they take you to two completely different places, but dispensationally, it's exactly correct. Now, when you think about the level of complexity that God had to work things out to make all the pieces fit, no matter how you rearrange the pieces, I mean, that is an absolutely amazing thing. So I wanted to start off by showing you, I wanted to show you Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi chapter 4 talks about the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, coming of Jesus Christ. It talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about all those things. And then God was silent. God was silent for 400 years. And then we get to the book of Matthew. Now, remember, now that's all backstory. Everything that I just said for the last half an hour, that was all backstory. Now, we get to the book of Matthew, and look at Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1 in your King James Bible. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew, as you know, was a tax collector, and he was very, very concerned about Jesus, the coming king. Jesus, the coming king. When you look in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So Matthew is concerned about the coming king, but that's exactly what Malachi was concerned with when he ended chapter 4 of his book. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. Matthew 15, 22 to 24. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, You might want to write this down, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what Matthew has to tell us, that this coming king, who comes as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus did not come to the Gentiles for the Gentiles. So you're saying, where did we get the church from? Well, we get the church from the transitional period. Now, when you have the Old Testament of the Bible, everything from Genesis to Malachi is what we call the Old Testament, and it was written exclusively to the Jewish people. There are prophecies that one day God's light would go to the Gentiles. That goes all the way back to Moses. Moses had that as a prophecy. But the Old Testament, while it includes Gentiles, it is not written for Gentiles. If you read in the book of Ruth, okay, she was a Gentile, but she said, Whither thou goest, I will go, and your God will be my God. That was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. So the entire theme of the Old Testament is God's revelation of himself to his people, the Jewish people. But in Matthew, we're going to see it when Jesus shows up, when the promised Messiah finally gets here. The book of Matthew takes us as a transition from God being exclusively to the Jews to Jesus coming in the flesh exclusively for the Jews. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, I think. Yes. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Nope. I'm sorry. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 23. Matthew 4, 20. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Okay, now Jesus is getting ready to give the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Matthew chapter 5 is talking about. But before we get to the mountaintop, look in Matthew 4:23, and it says in the beginning of verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Now, this gospel of the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus, and when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus talks about two kingdoms. He talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom, otherwise known as the nation of Israel, from which Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that's the kingdom that he's about to preach about in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again." That is a spiritual kingdom. And when Jesus, remember, he says in Matthew 15:23, that he came not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus came for his lost sheep, he came and gave them both kingdoms. The Jews were offered the kingdom of heaven, and they were offered the kingdom of God. But as we're going to see when we get to our second transitional point, the book of Acts, the kingdoms were split, and the Jews lost the kingdom of God. Saul became Paul, and Jesus went to the Gentiles. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. But back in Matthew chapter 4, that's when Jesus says in verse 23 that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 5, when you turn the page, it says this, and we're just going to read, let's read the first, how many verses? Let's read the first 5 verses of Matthew chapter 5. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then there's one more. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake," we might as well do verse 12, "rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now that's Matthew 5, 1 through 12, is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is also, and these blessed statements are also known as the Beatitudes. If you were raised Catholic, these are called the Beatitudes. And twice in the first 12 verses, Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven. Twice in those 2 verses. Now, you can obviously see that these Beatitudes, for lack of a better word, do they literally apply in 2018? in verse 5 where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In 2018, in this world, do the meek really inherit the earth? No. The meek get ripped off. They get taken advantage of. They get their bank accounts hacked by telemarketers, and meek people have all sorts of problems in our day and age. Verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Have you lost a loved one? Are you comforted when you mourn? Yes, ultimately we understand that one day we'll be with God and everything will be right. But really, what is it that actively comforts you now, other than your faith, here on this earth? Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't see anybody who's poor in spirit occupying the kingdom of heaven in 2018. And on and on and on it goes. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." I don't see a whole lot of peacemakers in our world. I see countries scheming and jockeying for power and jockeying for position. So suffice to say that what time period was Jesus referring to in the Sermon on the Mount? Because those things were not true in his day. The meek people in the day of Jesus Christ got crucified. Peter got crucified upside down. All the apostles except for John were executed by the Roman government, and they were all meek, peaceful people. They didn't inherit the earth. What happened? Well, Matthew chapter 5 is talking about the coming kingdom of heaven, which is going to be Jesus Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years from Israel. And what you're reading here in Matthew chapter 5 is how life is going to be during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. People shall be instantly comforted because they will be in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. The meek people will run the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. The people who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled because Jesus Christ will be on the throne. The merciful will have mercy. The pure in heart will see God because God will be in human form on the throne in Israel for 1,000 literal years. Now, when we say rightly dividing, this is how we understand the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. All three of those Gospels are talking about a time, about the Jewish people, not about the Church of Jesus Christ. So when Matthew transitioned from the Old Testament to the New Testament, now it's interesting that the Old Testament technically goes all the way to the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So these verses that we're reading here in Matthew chapter 5 are technically in the Old Testament, because the New Covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us that the New Covenant would not be ushered in until the blood was shed. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the way up to the crucifixion, is still technically the Old Testament. And with that, we're going to take a quick 3-minute break, and when we come back, we're going to finish our look at Matthew, and we're going to get right into the transitional book of the Acts of the Apostle. Stay with us. We're not going anywhere. We'll be right back.
Let's go,
bravely run the race until we see Christ. All right, if you're just tuning in, tonight's topic is Rightly Dividing, the transitional books of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. In the first hour, we looked at the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that is spearheaded by the book of Matthew. We looked at how there's two different endings to the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible and in the King James Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, God is commanding the Jews to return to Israel and rebuild the temple. And in the King James Bible, God is warning about the time of Jacob's trouble. And he is talking to two different groups of people. And so we looked at rightly dividing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, before we leave Matthew and go to the book of Acts, I want to touch on something that you'll hear a lot of people say. And every time that I hear it, it kind of makes me wince just a little bit. Because here is one of the things that if you know how to rightly divide, you will never make mistakes like this ever again. Matthew chapter 12, and we're just going to read starting in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And then was brought unto him, Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. This is where Abraham Lincoln got his favorite and famous house divided against itself speech. Abraham Lincoln knew the Bible. He eventually became a Christian. And in Matthew 12:15, this is Jesus was the first one to talk about a house divided against itself. And he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, all these verses is talking about how the Pharisees said that the power that Jesus Christ had to do miracles came from the devil. In these verses that we just read, that's exactly what the Pharisees are saying. They are saying that the power that Jesus has to work miracles comes from Beelzebub, the devil. And look what, now Jesus says all that, and then he gives the key to understanding this whole section in verse 31 of Matthew 12. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, how many times do you see on Facebook, or people will send you an email, or somebody will be talking about some false teacher like Joel Osteen or Rodney Howard Brown or Todd Bentley or one of those people, or Beth Moore or Paula White, and people will say that they, you know, said something that was so terrible that they were committing blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Well, Matthew 12 shows you what blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is. Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is watching Jesus perform miracles and attributing his power to do those miracles to the devil. Now, can you or I commit biblical blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? No, we cannot. And the reason why we can't is because Jesus is not physically walking on this earth right now. But Matthew 12 breaks it down for you and tells you exactly what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. It is watching Jesus perform miracles and then attributing that miracle to the power of Beelzebub. Now, remember, the people in Matthew, Mark, and Luke were saved by grace through faith plus works. They were not saved by grace through faith alone, as Paul would later teach in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So that covers the first of the three transitional books of Matthew, which makes the transition from the Old Testament. If you want to see where the New Testament starts, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and look in verses 47 through 50. Matthew chapter 27, 47 through 50. This is talking about Jesus on the cross. He is just about to die. He has been on the cross for 6 hours. And in verse 47, we read, "Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man,'" actually, let's look at verse 46, Matthew 27, 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, that's what we read in Psalm 22, right? So Psalm 22, verse 1, is talking about Matthew 27, verse 46. And in verse 47, it says, "Some of them that stood there when they heard that says, 'This man calleth for Elias.'" That's Elijah, the prophet. And verse 48 says, "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.'" And verse 50 says, "Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." And verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks did rent," is where the New Testament functionally starts. So when you're reading in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, until you get to the end of the crucifixion, is still the Old Testament, because the New Testament does not start until Jesus dies on the cross. That is the price of the New Covenant. And the verse which tells us that is found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 16. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Verse 20 says, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. So the book of Hebrews tells us that the New Testament does not start until the death of the testator, the testator being Jesus Christ. So that is where your New Testament starts, and Matthew is the first of the three transitional bridges that we have in the Bible. Now, if you have any questions in the chat room, please feel free to post a question, and I'll be happy to take a shot at answering that question for you. But with that, let's continue to Acts chapter 1. Now, Matthew is the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The book of Acts is the transition from the kingdom age to the church age. A lot of people say that the church age starts in Acts chapter 2. And one time somebody said to me, please answer yes or no. The church age started in Acts chapter 2. And my answer was yes and no. And I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read the first seven verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke is talking now. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is where the apostles are 40 days after Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead. And you see in Acts chapter 1, they don't know anything about a church. What they're asking for is, they are asking Jesus, when will you come as king? Because they read the books of Isaiah, the books of Zechariah, the books of Jeremiah, Daniel. They understood the coming king and the coming kingdom. So now they're asking him, they're saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Lord has put into his, which the Father has put into his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then with that, Jesus ascended up back into heaven. Now, turn the page to Acts chapter 2. And we see the day of Pentecost. Verse 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord, they were all with one accord in one place. And there suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house which they were sitting. Now, I'm not going to read all those verses, but suffice to say, we all have read Acts chapter 2, and we understand that this is the day of Pentecost. This is the day where Peter stands up and he preaches that great sermon. And Peter preaches a fiery, fiery sermon. And the Bible says that 1,000 people were added to this called out assembly. And it was this great thing that started. But look to see in Acts chapter 2 and look down in verse, where is it here? Verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Many, many times I meet somebody who tells me that they are an Acts 2:38 Christian. That's how they got saved. Nobody over the last 2,000 years, except for the people in Acts chapter 2, were Acts 2:38 Christians, and I'll tell you why. Look at the gospel that Peter is preaching in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that sound like to you? When Peter says, repent and be baptized, what does that sound like? Anything else you've heard in the Bible? It doesn't sound like something that that the Apostle Paul taught. Does that sound like? We already covered that in Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew 3, verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist, he preached a gospel of repentance and baptism. John the Baptist, he's called John the Baptist because he baptized people who came to repent. And that's exactly what Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He is not preaching 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He is not preaching Ephesians chapter 1. He is not preaching Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He is not telling anybody about the body of Christ because he doesn't know about the body of Christ. Because what Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 2 is this is a kingdom gospel. It is a combination of faith plus works. The faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and then you have to do the works, of which baptism is one of those works. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is connecting salvation with baptism. The Apostle Paul didn't do that one single time. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 40, Peter says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Paul would say, Jesus saves. Peter's saying, save yourselves. And so what's the focus here? The focus is faith plus works. And you will find this same theme in the book of Hebrews. You'll find this same thing in the book of James. And whenever you find this theme, you'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Hebrews, Peter, 2 Peter. You'll find it in James. You'll find it in Jude a little bit. And whenever you read that, that is a kingdom age gospel. Now, this is what was started in Acts chapters 1 through chapter 7. And the question was just asked by Nazarene Soldier. Paul doesn't ever mention repent, does he? Yes, Paul absolutely calls people to repentance, but the difference is he is not connecting it with your salvation. Let's see if I can make this a little bit clearer. In 1 John 1:9, and let's just turn there for a moment. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. If we confess our sins, that's repenting, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John is not talking about confessing and repenting for salvation. The theme of 1 John chapter 1 is fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's kind of like if you get married and you have a wife and you vow to be faithful to each other and to love each other and to do all this stuff. But then shortly after you get married, you have a big fight about something stupid that you did. And now your wife is mad at you. And the sweet fellowship and romantic times that the two of you had is now put on hold while you're sleeping on the couch because you had a fight, because you did something stupid, and you broke that fellowship. Well, you don't, to restore that fellowship, you don't get remarried. That's silly. But to restore that fellowship, what you do is you confess your sin to your wife, and if it's the other way around, the wife confesses her sin to the husband, the offended party forgives, the offending party, and romantic fellowship is restored between the husband and the wife. But they never stop being married. Well, that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, compared to what the Apostle Paul taught, is Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2 that baptism, the work of baptism, is part of your salvation. So, for example, if you listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost preach, and you heard Peter say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you repented, but you didn't get baptized, your sins would not be remitted. That's about as clear as I can make it. And Peter is saying that the element of baptism is an integral part of your salvation. But Paul says, your salvation is by grace through faith alone, and you repent to restore fellowship with God. So let's continue back in Acts chapter 2. In verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we have ultimately would be the start of the church age. But what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is not the church as we would know it under the Apostle Paul. Right now in Acts chapter 2, we are still in an age of Jewish-only believers waiting for the return of the king, and they're waiting for the physical kingdom to be restored to Israel. So let's continue. As we go through the transitional book of Acts, we see all sorts of things. We see that Peter had the power to do miracles. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Wow, it's 10:30 already. All right, I'm not going to take a break. We're just going to keep talking. Man, oh man, oh man, where does the time go? Acts chapter 3, it says, starting in verse 2, Acts 3, verse 2, "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." So, I talked earlier about people who say that they are Acts 2:38 Christians. Many, many times I have met people who say that they are charismatic Christians. I have met people that say that they are Pentecostal Christians. But not a single one of those people have the apostolic gifts mentioned in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. How do you call yourself a charismatic Christian when you don't have the apostolic gifts? How do you call yourself a Pentecostal Christian, meaning Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, if you were a charismatic Christian, and if you were a Pentecostal Christian, like the Christians here are in Acts chapter 2 and 3, even though they wouldn't be called Christians until Acts chapter 11 with Paul, these people can do miracles. There's no Pentecostal or charismatic church on the face of the earth today that you can go to that perform miracles. And if you know of one, please send me the link. Please send me the proof. And I will travel to that church and I will check it out. But I do not feel the least bit threatened. Positive. That there is not a single person within the sound of my voice, and this program is going out as far as India, Brazil, New Zealand, South Africa, all of Europe, Asia, America, there's not a single person under the sound of my voice that can tell me that their church can perform miracles like we see here in Acts chapter 3. It just does not exist. So let's continue through the book of Acts. Let's get to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. You all know this story of Ananias and Sapphira. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, also being privy to it, and bought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the story continues, and we know that his wife, Sapphira, repeats the same lie. She receives the same fate that Ananias had. They are both killed by God on the spot, not because they didn't give the proper amount of money. They are killed by God on the spot because they lied, because their works failed. Now, have you often wondered? Seriously, ask yourself this question. If nothing has changed, if the church is still the same as it was in Acts chapters 1 through 7, and you look at the churches today and you see all the incredible corruption that and the lying and the cheating and the stealing. And I did a story a couple months ago on what's his name, who asked for Jesse Duplantis, asking for $54 million to buy his fourth luxury jet. And Joel Osteen living in a 24,000 square foot house, and all this cheating and lying and stealing that goes on in the church. And I'm not even talking about the phony Roman Catholic Church and all and priests abusing the young boys and all that stuff. Why, if nothing has changed, why does God strike Ananias and Sapphira dead? Five, but it's not happening, obviously, now. The reason why people are lying in the church but not dropping dead is because we are in a different dispensation. Acts chapter 2 may be where we say the church started, but the church age did not start until Saul becomes Paul. Because here in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, we are still in the kingdom age. The gospel has not gone to the Gentiles. The only, if you want to call this a church, the only people in this church are Jewish people. There is not one anywhere in Acts chapters 1 through 7. It is all Jews waiting for a king, waiting for a kingdom. Now, turn to Acts chapter 7. And in the interest of time, we're just going to we're going to go to the end of the stoning of Stephen. And again, this is one of those stories that is very, very well known. But I want to show you something very important. Very important in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was an unusual person. Stephen was not your run-of-the-mill disciple. Stephen was somebody who was specifically chosen by God to perform a specific function. Now, look in Acts chapter 6, and let's read verses 3 through 5. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, starting in verse 3 of Acts 6. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, Luke is telling us that Stephen is a man that is filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? And look in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. All right, so Stephen is filled to the brim with faith. He has power to perform miracles, and he can do these great wonders while people watch. Stephen has the same power that Peter does. But then there's a problem. Acts 6:9 says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So here we have all the people, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, the Libertines. These are all the people in our day, who would be the Alexandrians and the Libertines? It would be the people who produced the NIV Bible. It would be Billy Graham. It would be the World Council of Churches. It would be every organization that is against sound Bible doctrine. And here, people from the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and people from Cilicia and Asia, they start disputing with Stephen. But verse 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So what did they do? They immediately accused him of blasphemy. But they did it by false accusation. Verse 11 says, then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and Stephen did no such thing. Verse 13 says, and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And then verse 15 says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I don't want to rush through this too quickly, so I'm going to finish talking about Acts chapter 7, and on Sunday night, we're going to make tonight's show a part 2, so that I don't have to rush and just give you the highlights of everything. So this Sunday night, Lord willing, will be part 2 of tonight's program. So that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen begins to preach. And Acts chapter 6 tells us that Stephen had performed miracles to do signs and wonders, and that Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. They didn't say that about the other 6 people in the group. Did you catch that? In Acts chapter 6, where they're picking those 7 people, right? Let's reread Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. But do you see what they did with Stephen in Acts chapter 6? Is Luke tells us that Stephen is filled with miracle-working power, and he is filled with the Holy Ghost, and it does not say that other 6 people that are being chosen to be part of this church have Stephen's power. And that is a very important distinction to understand if we're going to understand why Acts chapter 7 is such a pivotal transitional point in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 7, and when you have time, read the entire chapter, and this sermon that Stephen delivers, he blisters the hide of the Pharisees and the Alexandrians and the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Asians and all these people and all the Jewish people who are against him. And he rips them up one side and down the other. Now, go to the end of Acts chapter 7 and let's read starting in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Stephen is, you know how you go to church and the pastor says, let me just wrap this up for you. This is Stephen's wrap up right here. Starting in verse 51, talking directly to the Jewish people. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that little paragraph marker. A new topic is being talked about. Stephen goes from preaching to convicting. Verse 51, talking directly to the Jewish people. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One? That's Jesus, of whom ye now have been the betrayers and murderers, whom have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So Stephen he's preaching, he's convicting the antagonistic Jewish people who were not converted at the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And this is their reaction in verse 54. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, there it is again, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And stop right there. Stop right there. Stephen is specifically filled with the Holy Ghost. Literally filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, as Bible believers, we take things literally, not spiritually, not metaphorically. Stephen has been chosen for this specific job to deliver this specific sermon to Israel. And Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 tells us that the person who is really doing the preaching is not Stephen, but it's the Holy Ghost in Stephen preaching directly to the Jewish people, and God is giving the Jews one more chance. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people rejected God the Father, and God punished them with 400 years of silence before the Gospel of Matthew. And then when Jesus started his earthly ministry, he preached and taught for 3.5 years, and then the nation of Israel rejected God the Son, and they put Jesus on the cross, and they killed him. And then here in Acts chapter 7, God gives the Jewish people as a nation one more chance to get it right. This is their third time at the bat. The Holy Ghost is physically present. He is preaching through the Apostle Stephen. He's giving them one more chance to get it right. If the Jewish people repent at the preaching of the Holy Ghost through Stephen, Jesus, the Bible says in verse 56, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Jesus is getting ready to return. The second coming is right here, right now. But look at what happens in verse 57. You'll see a paragraph marker there. A new topic is being discussed. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and what did they do? They stopped their ears. Father, in the Old Testament, they rejected God the Son in the Gospels, and now they are rejecting God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7. And it says, and they ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And what do we have here? Now The kingdom age is closed. Saul has shown up on the scene for the first time. The kingdom age is over. Turn one page over to Acts chapter 8. Time to go into the whole story, but you know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Holy Spirit says to Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except there be some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read first was this: He was led as the sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Here we have the Ethiopian eunuch, the first Gentile in the New Testament to receive the word of God and get saved. Now, you will notice when you read further on in the story, the eunuch gets baptized, but the difference in Acts chapter 8 from Acts chapter 2, I'll show you the difference. Look down in Acts chapter 3, starting in 35. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Then Philip opened up his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, Thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, do you see how this is different? And if you could please, Jeanette, just post Acts 2:38 now, please, so that people can see it in the chat room side by side. Acts 2:38. In Acts 2:38, Peter is saying, if you want to get remission of your sins, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and then you have to get baptized, and then your sins will be put into a state remission. But in Acts chapter 8, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the salvation part happens 100%, and then the baptism comes after that. Look back in verse 36 of Acts chapter 8. He says, Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And verse 37, and Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So in Acts chapter 2, baptism and repentance, the end of the kingdom age, baptism is now separate from salvation. And I hope I was able to make that clear for you guys. But again, that's what rightly dividing shows you. And then real quick, turn to Acts chapter 9. And we have Saul, the same person who was holding the coats of the people who killed Stephen after the Holy Ghost preached through him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And with that, we're going to come to the end of tonight's program. But as you can see, in the book of Acts, God gave the Jewish people one more chance to get it right. They rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son in the Gospels. And now God the Holy Spirit is preaching to them one more time. And they rejected it. The kingdom age ended. The door was shut. So I say that the church may have started in Acts chapter 2, but the church age that we know does not start until Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, when Saul became Paul. I hope that tonight's program was a blessing for you. And if you have any questions about tonight's program, write them down. Email them to me, info@nowtheendbegins.com. And I will, because we're going to do part two, Lord willing, of this show next week. So we're going to go into much more detail. If you have questions, write them down and ask me. Hopefully, I'll see you all back here Sunday night at 9 o'clock. So thank you very, very much for tuning in. Good night. And Lord willing, we'll see you here Sunday night, 9 o'clock. Good night, everybody.